the definition of an epiphany is an intuitive grasp of reality through something usually simple yet striking. It's an intuitive grasp of reality through something usually simple yet striking. When we have epiphanies, we have revelations, right? We have a deeper understanding of things. It's a light bulb moment. It's an aha moment. So, let's have some aha moments together. Let's have some epiphanies. Did you know that you're actually not afraid of being alone in the dark? You're actually afraid that you're not alone in the dark. There's an epiphany for you. How about this one? At some point in time, you are going to buy food that has a longer expiration date than you do. A little morbid, I know, but an epiphany, right? Or how about this one? The person that sang the original Santa Baby, her name is Eartha, it sounded like this.
Santa Baby, a 54 convertible to...
is the same person that voiced Yzma in The Emperor's New Groove that sounded a little bit like this.
This act of highest treason has but one punishment. Death! God! Take him away!
Which has like a really impressive vocal range, if you ask me. If we have any millennials in the room, or maybe a little bit older, we grew up eating Frosted Flakes. You guys grew up eating Frosted Flakes. I was never allowed to eat Frosted Flakes. But you guys grew up eating Frosted Flakes, and there was a mascot, right? There was an ambassador to Frosted Flakes. His name was Tony the Tiger. And he came in on every commercial and sounded a little bit like this.
But first, we'll start with a complete breakfast, including my vitamin-packed Frosted Flakes. They bring out the tiger in you. Frosted Flakes, good?
They're great!
Right? They'd have that thing, they're great! Do you know that the same person that voiced Tony the Tiger is the same person that sang this song?
You're a mean one, Mr. Grinch.
Right?
You really are a heel.
Same person. An epiphany is an intuitive grasp of reality through something usually simple yet striking. We're in the fourth week of our teaching series here at St. Peter's that we're calling Epiphany. Now, we use that word for two reasons, right? One, we are in the season of Epiphany, the season after Christmas. But it's called Epiphany because as Jesus lives his life, as we read God's word, we understand Jesus differently, usually through simple yet striking ways. The disciples had many epiphanies in our gospel reading this morning. I think it's important to know that the disciples, they were newly minted disciples. They had not been disciples for very long when we get to Mark chapter 1. In fact, they had been disciples for all of two verses before we get into Mark chapter 1. Literally right before what we read, Jesus is walking along the seashore of Galilee. And he comes across two brothers, Simon, also called Peter, and Andrew. And he is so compelling that they drop everything and follow him. It's at this point in time that Jesus kind of has those famous words. This is the way that Mark puts it. Come follow me, Jesus said, and I will send you out to fish for people. They drop everything and follow him. They continue along the seashore of Galilee, and Jesus comes across two other brothers, James and John, the sons of Zebedee. And once again, Jesus is so compelling that in the midst of them mending their nets, they drop their livelihood, they drop their identity, they drop their future, and follow this rabbi, one that can only be described as the work of the Holy Spirit. Now, I'm assuming that the disciples had some questions about this rabbi, right? Because at this point in time, the disciples have no idea who this person is, right? They have no idea who Jesus is. They would come to know him, but at this point in time, they had no idea who this person was. It was just a really compelling rabbi that came along the way. So they have to be wondering, right? Like, what kind of rabbi am I really following? I think before they can really answer that question, Jesus takes them into the synagogue, which makes sense, right? Because that's where rabbis go. That's where rabbis teach. They teach their disciples and the public in the synagogue. But yet the disciples would have an epiphany. Simon, Andrew, James, and John would understand Jesus in a simple yet striking way. Because they came to realize that Jesus wasn't like the rest of the rabbis. Jesus taught with one who had authority. Which begs the question, right? Like, what set Jesus apart? How was Jesus teaching differently than the rest of the rabbis? Was he just like pulling out his God voice when he taught, right? Like, this is what you should listen to. That's a terrible God voice. That's not what God sounds like at all. I went for it. It did not work. Did he just like pull out his God voice, right? Like, how was Jesus teaching differently than the rest of the rabbis? The rest of the rabbis taught based off of tradition. Taught based off of what their rabbis handed down to them. So I can imagine, maybe like around a campfire, a solo stove or something, right? The rabbi was sitting around with his disciples, and he said, all right, let me teach you something. Let me teach you something that my rabbi taught me, and something that his rabbi taught him, and something that his rabbi that was his rabbi that's now his rabbi taught him, right? So we have like this rabbi that taught the rabbi that taught the rabbi that taught the rabbi that's teaching the disciples. That's how the rest of the rabbis taught. But not Jesus. Jesus taught as one who had authority. I think one of the most striking examples of this is actually in the book of Matthew. Matthew chapter 5, it's the Sermon on the Mount. You see that Jesus starts teaching like all the rest of the rabbis. He says this in Matthew chapter 5, verse 21. You have heard that it was said to the people long ago, you shall not murder. And anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. Right? Jesus starts off saying, you've heard that it was said a long time ago, right? Like the rabbi's rabbi has been saying for a really long time, don't murder. But the very next verse, Jesus says this, but I tell you that anyone who is angry with a brother or sister will be subject to judgment. That phrase there, but I tell you, was not heard by any ears of any disciple up to the point of Jesus. Jesus taught with authority. But then things started getting a little weird for the disciples, right? The first day on the job, things got a little weird for Simon and Andrew and James and John. Here's what happens. Here's what scripture says. There was this impure spirit that came and asked this, what do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? Which disciples had to be thinking, like, what kind of enemies does our rabbi have? The disciples would come to know what one enemy this rabbi truly had. But they didn't know that yet. So I think that they kind of divided themselves up into two different camps, right? They're either like really excited that this is happening. I kind of put Peter in this, right? Peter's really excited about this exchange with the impure spirit in Jesus. He's thinking like, all right, like this is why I dropped everything, right? This is why I dropped everything. Let's see what this whole Jesus rabbi guy is all about. You got that camp. And then you got the camp over here where people are like, how quickly can I pick everything up that I dropped? How quickly can I get back to mending those nets where impure spirits don't confront me the first day? But before they have time to figure out which camp they're in, the impure spirit, the man, keeps on talking, right? He says this, I know who you are, the Holy One of God. At this point in time, the disciples truly have an epiphany with a capital E. Because the phrase, the Holy One of God, it's not a messianic phrase. It's not attributed to the coming Messiah. This phrase is attributed to God himself. This man just called their rabbi God. They just found out that their rabbi doesn't just teach with authority. This rabbi is the authority. All of the authority of the world is on loan from their rabbi. Let me ask you a question. How does that make you feel? How does that make you feel that Jesus has unparalleled, unmatched, unfettered authority? Or to say it more pointedly, how does that make you feel that Jesus has all the authority and you have none? A little uneasy, I would guess, if we're to be honest. And if we would continue in the honesty, I think it kind of breaks us up into two camps. We are either confused about his authority, or we are afraid of his authority. Let's start with the confusion one. Anytime that we confront something that we have no authority over in context of our problems and our plights, we become confused. Like, that relationship that you have put all your love and all of your devotion into is met with betrayal. You become confused because you have no authority over how that person feels. Or that job that you just lost and now your career and your finances are spiraling. You are confused because you have no authority over your boss. Or those grades that are on your report card that you saw that you have to bring home. You have no authority over how your parents react to those grades. Or maybe you're moving a loved one out of their home into a place that looks, smells, and feels nothing like home. And you are left confused because you have no authority over their health. At any point in time that we confront something that we don't have authority over in context of our problems, we are confused. And we end up asking really the same question that the crowd asked in Mark chapter 1. They say this at the very end, right? What is this? Like, Jesus, what is this broken relationship? What is this? This job that I have that I don't have, what is this? These grades, Jesus, what is this? This home, Jesus, what is this? You start asking that question, or the cousin to that question, really, which is, why? Why, Jesus? God, I've been faithful. Why this? God, I've prayed for this not to happen. Why this? Have you ever felt like that? In the face of God's authority, in context of our problems, we are confused at what we are experiencing. You're confused, or you are afraid. Which might be a weird thing to bring up, especially with this verse on the screen, right? Because this verse has nothing about fear, right? Because in fact, it actually says the people were also amazed. Which is true. They were amazed. For now. Eventually, God's authority would turn in for the people, would turn into fear. Why? Because we can't control it. And anything that we can't control freaks us out. Ironically enough, in the Gospel of Mark, it would take just four more chapters. Just four chapters from the utter amazement to turn into utter distress. Ironically enough, it was with another impure spirit. This impure spirit in Mark chapter 5 is given to us that he is thrashing, that he is breaking chains and shackles that the people are trying to tie him down with. Jesus comes on the scene and asks this impure spirit, this man, what is your name? And this impure spirit says, our name is Legion, for we are many. And Jesus casts out each and every one of them. But the crowd is not amazed. Here's what it says in Mark chapter 5, verse 15. When they came to Jesus, they saw the man who had been possessed by the legion of demons sitting there, dressed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. Then the people began to plead with Jesus to leave their region. In Mark chapter 5, you get this idea that the people are more afraid of Jesus than they are of the impure spirit. Why? Because if they can't control the impure spirit, how can they have a chance at controlling Jesus? If we continue to be honest with ourselves, there are many times that we don't want an all-knowing, all-powerful, all-present, all-authoritative God. There's many times that we don't want really God. What we really want is, well, Google. Here's what I mean. With Google, Google seems to have all the answers, right? All-knowing, right? He knows everything. You can input a question into Google and really get really whatever answer you want. But the difference between God and Google is that you can harness the power of Google for your own decision. Right? You can Google whatever you want, if that's a disease or what, look up WebMD, whatever it is, right? You can Google whatever you want and input the information and output your own decision. That's not God. God is all-knowing, all-powerful, all-authoritative, and God has his own agenda. And there's many times that his agenda doesn't always line up with ours. The good news is that the disciples would come to know Jesus' agenda. It would take several years, but they would come to know it. They would come to know Jesus' agenda when it seemed like all of the authority had been ripped away from him. It seemed, in fact, when the disciples would come to know Jesus' agenda, that like an impure spirit was in charge, right? Beating, whipping, and nailing Christ to the cross. The disciples' rabbi, who had shut the mouth of the impure spirit with a phrase, would not shut the mouth of the bystanders at the cross. The rabbi, who drummed up so much amazement, struck enough fear in people that they orchestrated his death. The disciples are really left where we are at the end of Mark chapter 1, asking, what is this? What is this? Why? Jesus, if you're all-powerful, if you're all-knowing, if you're all-authoritative, why the cross? Why did you allow yourself to die a criminal's death and be buried in a rich man's tomb? Why? Why did you allow yourself to be beat to an inch of your life, revealing bare bone? Why? Why did you allow yourself to be overcome by the very people that were amazed by you in Mark chapter 1? Why? You know the answer? It's simple yet striking. God's right and righteous will. God knew that you did not have the authority. God knew that you had no authority over your own life, let alone his life. So God sent the all-knowing, all-powerful, all-authoritative Son. And on him, he laid every problem, he laid every pain, he laid every sin, every injustice upon him. And Jesus reclaimed that authority forever and ever until the ends of the earth on the third day, until all of God's enemies are put at his feet. And because of that, you and I, we can have epiphanies. Here's an epiphany for you. You don't have to doubt God's love for you. You're going to, but you don't have to. We're tempted to doubt God's love for us when our sufferings and our temptations are at a high. We usually use that as a gauge for God's love, don't we? Right? Like, the more I suffer, the less God loves me, the less God knows what's going on. But in fact, the only gauge that we have for God's love is not our sufferings, it's the cross. That's the only gauge of God's love for you. In fact, we're supposed to use our sufferings and our temptations to point us to the gauge, to point us to the cross. And if Jesus can predict, promise, and accomplish life, death, and life again, he can be trusted with one more promise. His last promise to you is that at the end, everything's gonna be okay. You'll be able to look back at your narrative and look back and see God at work. Because if it's not okay yet, it's not over yet. If it's not okay yet, it's not over yet. Those words are simple yet striking. Come soon, Lord Jesus.